I remember being told years ago, I wish I could remember who told me this, that it's important to listen to the stories that people tell, the stories that family tell, the stories that organizations tell, that those stories are communicating that person or that family or that organization's their passions, their joys, their sorrows, the things that have been important to them. It's the stories are what has molded them, shaped them, and made them who they are. Since being taught that, I have found that to be true. If you listen to stories of my family, there are certain themes that will come out. It was that we were together as a family a lot. Dad coached all of my teams and my brother's sports teams until we got into junior high and high school. He was always there. Mom was always serving as a room mother. Our house was always full of people. Youth group was always at our house. We had college students through the church that made their way in to spend the night, and then they found food in the refrigerator, and then they stayed for a semester at a time. We had missionaries from Christian Women's Club that would come home on furlough, and they would stay at our house the entire time. Our house was always full of people, and it was a good place to grow up. I learned hospitality there. LSU, our family didn't hunt, we didn't fish, we went to games. And it didn't matter if it was football or basketball, we traveled some, that was what we did. Afternoon spent tailgating as a family. That's how we did it. Think about meeting my wife there, and then we move off to Dallas, and we're newlyweds, and our stories about what it was like to start life on this new adventure. And then moving up to when we said, we want to head southeast, we want to go home. God said, not yet. You got 16 years that I'm going to mold you and shape you in Wichita Falls, Texas, which we'd never heard of. When somebody told me Wichita Falls, I said, Kansas? I said, no, that's Wichita. I said, what's Wichita Falls? I said, oh, it's northwest. I'm like, no, that's the wrong direction. We want to go southeast. God's answer was not yet. We had our kids there. We took bold steps of faith there. We took steps of faith. To know us is to know our story. I wonder if you've ever considered the stories that you tell. What are the stories that you tell people? If somebody says, who are you or what do you do or what organization do you work with, what do you tell them? When we started candidating here at Trinity, guess what stories we heard? We heard stories about there had been some hard times. There were difficulties. But there was commitment. There was a strong love for one another. I asked one person, who is Trinity? And the answer was this. Now, they didn't just give me a direct answer. They told me a story. The story was this. Well, I guess the best way to answer who Trinity is this. Is we recently, when we had to decorate for Christmas, we just invited people to come and everybody came and decorated. And when it was time to take things down, nobody left the church. Everybody stuck around and took down the decorations together. See, I asked a question, who is Trinity? And what I got was a story. At one point, David McMartin, who was the interim pastor here at the time, part of the weekend that they had set up for us and the other candidates that they were talking to, was to give them a drive around the area and show them the area. Ellen and I didn't really need that, being from Baton Rouge and New Orleans and having my sister-in-law here in Mandeville. But David said, I know you don't need the area, but what you need is the ride, because there's somebody that's going to drive you around. And when that person starts talking, you're going to learn a lot about who Trinity is, because the stories started coming. 2 weeks ago, when I was in the pulpit last, we began with the imagery of a cruise ship or battleship. And I asked you to consider, what is your view of the church? Do you view the church as a cruise ship that is there to plan activities for your enjoyment? When you want to jump in, you jump in. There's a meal plan. We don't have a chocolate fountain, but there's pools and rec and excursions. Is that your view of the church? You view the church as a battleship. Something for God's purposes, to wage war in a world that is falling apart, be it packages, letters, shootings, or whatnot. Are we a battleship where everybody has a job to do using the gifts and the talents and the skills that the Lord has given you and me to come together under a commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, what is my mission? What do you have for me today? Because I want you to think about the difference between stories of somebody that comes home from riding on a cruise and says what I told you last week. We had steak and lobster. And when they said, do you want both? And I said, yes. They brought me two entrees. And then when they showed back up and the guy leaned over the table with a platter with six more lobster tails. See, that sounds real different from somebody that was in the Navy. And you say, tell me the stories of being on that battleship. I bet you they don't talk about the food. I bet you they don't talk about, well, the water was pretty. It was bluer than I had ever seen. See, the stories are real different. Make no mistake. While a cruise ship and a battleship both float on the water, other than that, there's not many similarities between them. And I asked you to evaluate what the difference is in your view of how you view the church. This morning, we're going to continue in our series, Here Comes the Bride, God's Purpose and Plan for the Church. We're going to look at two practices that Christ left the church that will tell our story, or that he designed to tell our story. And so what I want to begin with is this. You'll see that this lesson is called Her Ordinances, those things that the Lord has told us to do. And so from the beginning, I want to make it clear, depending on your background, you may use the word ordinance. You may use the word sacrament. I will tell you that there's more than just saying this is a battle of semantics. There's more to this than just saying this is the word we use or this is the word somebody else uses. That doesn't really capture it. See, the two different words mean two different things. And how we define them matters. Personally, I don't see it as a binary choice. It's either this or that. I see them on a continuum of from A to B on this, A to Z. And so let's begin with this definition. Christians agree universally that baptism and the Lord's Supper were instituted by Christ and should be observed as ordinances or sacraments by his followers. Neither of those words, ordinance nor sacrament, is a biblical term. So the church, just to be clear, Christians agree that the Lord left two things that he said, I want you to continue to do these two things in the life of the church. And then we've come along and said, it's either this or it's that, whether it's ordinance or sacrament. Neither one of those words appear in the scriptures. Some interpreters believe that sacraments conveys the concept that God's grace is dispersed almost automatically through participation in the Lord's Supper. Others believe that ordinance stresses obedience in doing that which Christ explicitly commanded. So when it's an ordinance, it's symbolic. It communicates for us as an act done in remembrance. That doesn't mean it's not important. It doesn't mean it's insignificant. It's intensely personal. And so when we come to it, we look at it, we understand it, but it's symbolic. It represents something. If you go the other way and see it as a sacrament, the word that you may be familiar with sacrament is, it's a conveyance of grace. It conveys grace to you. Is that there's something that mysteriously happens in that moment where God is present in a very real way. Ordinance, I do it because I've been instructed to do it, is symbolic, it's full of meaning. Sacrament, I do it because I was instructed to do it, but God works in a mysterious way in it and through it as it's happening. See, that's why it's not just semantics. It's what's happening or going on in the moment. If the far end of the spectrum, if some of you come from a background that holds to this, you might believe that in the Lord's Supper is that sacrament view that something mysteriously happens, is you might have been raised that the elements in the Lord's Supper actually change in nature from being symbolic to literally being the blood and the body of Christ. See the continuum? Where do you fall on that continuum? As a church, we hold to ordinances. We hold to the fact that these are symbolic, no less significant, but symbolic. And I will say this, personally, because I don't think it's an either or, I think it's a continuum, it's hard for me to imagine that the Lord is not present in a real way when believers get baptized. Is that there's not a level where the Lord is blessing the individual that steps forward in obedience to his command. So having said that, what I want to do is this. We're going to start talking through these ordinances or sacraments, depending on what your background is. Baptism. We got a chance to enjoy that today. What is it? Well, when we start talking about it, let's be clear on a few things. Paul makes it clear that he says, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Some of us may know backgrounds or come from backgrounds where they say that baptism is required for salvation. I would tell you baptism is not required for salvation, and I don't think Paul thought it was required for salvation. He didn't send me to baptize you. He sent me to preach the gospel, which means baptism isn't part of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Makes it clear. So what is baptism? Baptism is the outward sign. It's what you see. It's what I see of what already happened on the inside. It's the outward sign of the inward reality of what has happened. Jesus was baptized. If Jesus was baptized and he thought it was important to be baptized, I'd encourage you to think about being baptized. If you've not been baptized as a believer, I really would encourage you to consider taking that step. What's interesting about Jesus is he had no sin that he needed to be cleansed from. But part of the baptism is identifying yourself as saying, I'm with him. I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm part of his tribe. And who he is and what he's doing. If you look at John 4, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples. It wasn't actually him, it was his disciples doing it on his behalf. Jesus certainly approved of it. So not only did he do it, but he approved of it. And by the way, let's go a step further, that when we come to what's known as the Great Commission, he said, I want you to go do it. I want this to be a part of your ministry. Baptizing. Baptizing. Baptizing and teaching. Baptism points to conversion. Which is why when we talk about discipleship, making disciples, we don't see that just as taking somebody that already knows Christ and saying we want to go deeper with them. We believe that discipleship begins with somebody that doesn't know Christ yet and is stepping forward to learn about Christ and says, I want to learn about this Jesus person. Most of the time it happens because they know somebody that's walking with Christ and they see Christ operating in their life and they say, you've got something I want. My life isn't working. I need to see what you have because you weather the storms, you do this, you seem to be grounded, you have a better marriage than me, your kids, you handle your kids' difficulties better. Maybe you're caring for your aging parents. When stuff happens at work, you handle it better. And they see Christ in you and me and they say, what do you have? I think that's what Paul refers to as the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy. I can't quite put my finger on it, but there's something different about you. And then you and I start answering questions and then we start pointing them to the gospel. And then they come to faith and guess what we do? Baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's our church's mission. In a couple of weeks, you're going to hear us. Our whole sermon, our whole message that morning is going to be on our mission statement of who we feel like God called us to be. different traditions handle it different ways. If you come from a background where you see it as maybe you were baptized as an infant, I came out of a tradition where the word was christened. I was put into Christ as an infant. I think that really contradicts what we see as the pattern in Scripture. Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Then Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan going out to him, and they were baptized by him, confessing their sins. See, if it's this outward sign of an inward reality, then the idea is that I need the inward reality to be true before I get baptized. You see it again in Acts 2, repent and be baptized. That seems to be the model. That's why we practice what's known as believer's baptism here at our church. It's the public proclamation of the gospel. That's why we bring up Anna Lee and I ask her questions. And it's interesting, some people get so tongue-tied when they're in front of a microphone. Still happens to me. But I sit there and Anna Lee comes into my office and we sit down and I start talking to her and I say, "Anna Lee, tell me why you're here." "I want to get baptized." "Why do you want to get baptized?" "Because I want people to know." She's 7 years old. She gets it. She's drawing a line in the sand. She's not trying to walk the line of, "I'm going to be this covert Christian." She gets it. She says, "I'm stepping out. I want everybody to know that I love Jesus." "Tell me more. What did Jesus do for you?" "He died for my sins." "What's a sin?" "It's when I do this or when I do that. It's any time I don't do what God wants me to do." That's a pretty good definition, right? What did he do for you? He died for him. Why? Because somebody had to die for him. And you wanted him to die for it? Yes. Good answer. And where is he now? He walked out of the grave. That's right. And she said, "I want everybody to know that I get that. I want to take a step out in faith. Repent and be baptized." And she did. If you come from a background that says, "Well, I was baptized as a baby. I was christened as a child." It's funny, Ellen and I both were from traditions that baptized or christened as children. And then when we started growing in our walk with the Lord, we were in churches that practiced that tradition. And Ellen and I went to those churches and said, "Hey, we want to get baptized." And they said, "Well, you already were baptized, so we can't do that again." I said, "But we want to be baptized as believers." And they said, "I understand. But we can't really do that because our church tradition doesn't allow it." I'm like, "Well, I don't love that." And they said, "I tell you what, we'll do a private ceremony at somebody's swimming pool." I said, "How am I going to do a public proclamation in a private ceremony?" And they said, "It's what we can do." And we kept waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting until ultimately I was ordained into vocational ministry on September 6th, 1998. And September the 13th, 1998, Ellen and I got baptized. We were both on staff at a church ordained for ministry before we were baptized. Not from a lack of a heart or a passion to get baptized. I just didn't want to settle for a private ceremony and what seemed to be a public proclamation. So I can tell you, your salvation is not tied to being baptized. It's not. Why get baptized? Because the Lord says get baptized. I think it's a significant domino for the believer to do, for that domino to fall in the life to say, "I'm taking a step forward because Christ said to do it." So we take that step forward. But what if you're a child? Well, at our church, and we're doing this again on November 11th, we do this twice a year as well. We do a child dedication, and we take it from Hannah with Samuel, where, "For this child I prayed, And the Lord has granted my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord this child. I've got the reality in my life. And if you're a parent, you've got this reality too, whether you've acknowledged it or not. As much as you love that child, God loves that child more. And God has entrusted this child to you as a stewardship. You have that child for a certain number of years, and you raise up that child in accordance with the scriptures. But that child is his, made in his image, but entrusted to you. And that's not to denigrate your role at all. What an incredible responsibility that the Lord said, I'm giving you my child for you to raise. We don't hold to infant baptism, but we do believe in child dedication. So how do we do it? Well, you saw this morning, it's the idea of immersion. Is that we believe in different traditions, we'll sprinkle. There's arguments as to how Christ was baptized, whether or not he actually was immersed or not. Some people that have been to the spot where they think Jesus actually got baptized said it's not deep enough for him to have been immersed there. We're not exactly sure. I know what the pictures look like that people have drawn, but those don't seem to be authoritative. Here's the imagery. For as many as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. The idea is always the same when it comes to these words. The idea was it was used as a ship that sank in the ocean. I want you to think about the Titanic. The Titanic has been baptized into the Atlantic Ocean. And there's no separating the Titanic from the Atlantic Ocean anymore. It got sunk in there, it got baptized in there, and now it's just part of the whole. That's the way the Greek word bapto is used. A ship that sinks into the body of water. It's also used as a textile word. If you've ever been a person that tie-dyed or dyed shirts, the idea was is that you would take a shirt and you would baptize it into the dye, and when you pull the shirt out and you look at it, it now retains all the properties of what it got baptized into. See, that's the imagery for you and I with baptism. See, it's the outward sign of the inward reality. Annalie had already trusted Christ. If the Lord had called her home prior to this morning, she would have been in his presence immediately. So what's this? It's a symbolic act to let the world know, this is what happened to my soul. I went down, I got baptized into Christ, and when I come up out of the water, I want everybody to see Christ. From that point forward, she becomes a billboard for Jesus Christ. If you've been baptized, you've become a billboard for Jesus Christ. I feel the weight of that. Maybe you're feeling the weight of that too. That's the calling. Baptism by immersion. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, when we come out, we've put on Christ. Strong statement. Some of you might be from traditions. There's not many traditions, but there are some traditions that hold to foot washing. Viewed as an ordinance, Jesus said it in John 13. If you're familiar with the story, Jesus has a towel and a basin of water, and he's going around, and he goes to wash the disciples' feet, and he looks at Peter, and Peter says, no way, you're not washing my feet, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, then you got no part of me. And Peter's like, okay, wash all of me. I don't blame you. I think I would have done the same thing as Peter in that moment. And Jesus said, no, I don't need to watch all of you. That idea is really similar to baptism. The church, capital C church, has never really seen foot washing as an ordinance. It's not ever mentioned in the book of Acts as something that the early church is doing. But if you come from that background where you're familiar with it or you ask questions, Really, the reason that it doesn't never made it mainstream is the imagery is the same as baptism. It is a washing and a cleansing of your sin. And I got to tell you, I'm really glad because I hate feet. I don't like them. If you've ever been part of a foot washing ceremony, it's the most awkward thing in the world. We were on a mission trip once. We had 50 adults, and we're working hard. I mean, we're doing concrete and paving a road and all this stuff. And there was one woman in our group, and you knew it wasn't going to be a man because men aren't this sensitive enough to the Spirit's leading to do this. I don't mean to be ugly, but it's hard to imagine. This one sweet woman showed up, and the first night she goes, "God has put it on my heart to wash every member of our team's feet this week." I'm like, "What?" And she goes, "I'm going to do that after the Bible studies every evening." I said, "What?" She goes, "I brought all of my stuff." I said, "What? What stuff?" And she goes, "I brought bath salts and sponges and brushes." I'm like, "This is the strangest thing I've ever heard of." And every night she'd go heat up water on a stove and put it in a basin. And she'd come back, and every night she's washing like 7 or 10 different people's feet. And it's awkward. I'm like, "Oh, don't look at my feet." And she's like, "I got to wash your feet. The Lord put it on my heart." And I'm like, "No, he didn't." And she's like, "Put your feet in the water." And I'm like, "They're gross and they're blistered. And no, this is gross." And she said, "Why would you deprive me of the Lord's calling upon my life?" I'm like, "Oh, sure, you play that card on me." Right? So I reluctantly take off those nasty socks, and there's your nasty feet. And all of a sudden, they go in there and like, "That feels kind of good." And then they're sudsing up, and she's got the brush. And you're like, "Ooh, that kind of tickles, right?" And I thought, isn't that what is so core to what it looks like with Jesus? When he says, "I want to wash your feet. I want to baptize you." And we're like, "Jesus, you don't want to see what I've got. You don't want to see that." And Jesus says, "I already know it's there." It wasn't like she thought our feet were going to be beautiful. She was well aware of what our feet were going to look like. And somewhere in that care, we felt the love and the goodness of what it looks like for God to say, "I've got you in this." And through her hands, I think all of us got a better picture of what it looks like. I would ask you today to consider, if you have found the one whom your soul loves, who sent his son to die on the cross for you, what are you waiting for if you've not been baptized? To say, "The Lord has saved me, and I'm on his team, and I want everybody to know." That's the first of the two ordinances he left for the church. What's the second one? I want to invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here's the other one. And we've got this recorded with Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. But he's also, Paul pulls it from here. Here's Luke's account of it. Luke chapter 22. Verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them," to the apostles, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That's the second one. I want you to do this. Now, there's two parts to it. One is the unleavened bread. Why is that significant? There's a reason we serve you the flat little wafer crackers as opposed to big, warm, leavened bread. Now, I got to tell you, I grew up in a church that didn't care about the fact that it wasn't leavened. I got to tell you, as a child, I didn't care that they didn't. I liked what they did. Every Sunday morning of communion, they'd go to a bakery. The bakery would bake this bread for them, and it was this big roll. I don't know the name of the bread. Somebody in here probably would. But it was this big piece of bread that burst open, and it was so good. And they'd pass it, and the plates were warm, and you kind of wanted to hold it for a minute. But here was the key for being a kid. You wanted to make the strategic pull. You know that pull where you act like you're really not trying to pull a lot, but you make the strategic pull, and you get this huge piece of bread, and then your parents look at you like, Lance. I'm like, I just tried to pull a little. I got this piece of bread that's this big, and it's warm, and it's good. You didn't ask for butter, but you thought about it kind of thing, right? And so you pull it, and you enjoy it. Here's the deal. Why is it significant? Paul makes it clear. For our sake, for my sake and your sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Because sin was represented as leaven. Paul made it clear as he wrote that it's just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit. It goes through the whole loaf. And you and I are sitting here like, well, I'm better than so-and-so, but I'm not as good as so-and-so, and I need to cut back on my sin. And what we're missing is, no, any sin goes through the whole loaf. It doesn't matter how much sin you have. If you've got any sin, it's tainted the whole loaf. And believe me, every one of us has some sin. It gets us away from arguing about who's better. Let's just agree, we've all rebelled against God. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God said, Lance, I'm going to take your disease, I'm going to take your sin, I'm going to take your death sentence, and I'm going to take all of that, and I'm going to put it on Jesus so that Lance can become the righteousness of God. You want to talk about a good God. He took your disease and put it on his son. When we come to the unleavened bread, what we're celebrating is the fact that he had no sin. And so when he had no sin, he could take our sin, and then you were declared free of sin. Believe it or not, there was more to it than that big fluffy bread that I wanted. When we take the unleavened bread, it's the recognition that he was without sin. He was without leaven, and then all of a sudden, he could become that and take your leaven onto him. That's why we celebrate it. His sinlessness. It was more than just that. He was the acceptable sacrifice, but he had to shed blood. Paul writes to the Romans, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us has leaven. Every one of us fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Let me tell you, you couldn't have made Jesus take your sin. You couldn't have made Jesus take your disease. He offered to do that for you. And in doing that, he's a gift. Redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There's nobody else offering to take that for you because there's nobody else that can do that for you. Just one. That unleavened bread represents the fact that he could be your sacrifice. When we come to the cup, it was to show that he actually did it. Whom God put forward is a propitiation. A big word. You know what it means? It means this. It means the amount that he paid was equal to the amount that was owed. The amount that he paid was equal to the amount that was owed. I was laughing with somebody this week. If somebody offered to come up to me and buy me this real expensive car and said, hey, look, we'd like to pay half of it, that's an incredibly generous offer. Here's the deal. I don't have enough money to buy the other half of the car. Doesn't matter. I mean, I'm glad. Thank you. But I still can't buy the car. If the price that Jesus paid isn't equal to the debt that you owed, you and I are still stuck because there's something left for you to pay off and you don't have the ability to pay it off. You know how? Because you pay it off through death. who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Put that on my account. Put that on my account. Put that on my account. Because when I shed my blood, I'm paying for all of these debts. How much? Exactly what's owed. None of it wasted. All of it fulfilling the requirement of payment. That is the gift that comes with this. That's why when we come to it, if you read the account in 1 Corinthians 11, it tells us that we need to enter into this in the right frame of mind. I don't know if you've been, but I would tell you it's well worth your time. If you're ever in Memphis, go to the Civil Rights Museum. Talk about a strange environment. I don't have this very often in my life, but feeling like I'm an outsider walking through something. And I will tell you that every African American that was there thanked us for being there. And that wasn't a place for us to cut up. I'm usually not at a loss for words, and I generally am not very quiet. Put me at the Civil Rights Museum, and I won't speak as I walk through it. Because you recognize it's sacred ground. Go to Arlington National Cemetery. I'd been a couple of times before, and you see people laid out in front of tombstones, grateful, weeping for that life. Grateful for the life, sad that it's gone, and it's just painful. And there's nobody cutting up at Arlington National Cemetery. The last time we went, it was different. I had two friends in there, and we went and found one, and then found out that about six headstones down was another guy that had grown up in my neighborhood with me that I went to elementary school with. You see, it's sacred. Somebody that gave their life fighting, defending civil rights museum, people who were innocent. That's our God. He was innocent of charges. He went there for you and to me. He had no sin. He became your sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. That's why when we come to the table, it is quiet. It is reflective. It is an opportunity for us to confess our sin because it demands it. I wonder this. What's the story that you're proclaiming with your life? Both of the things that the Lord said, church, I want you to be about these two things until I come back. I want you to be about baptism, the public proclamation of telling everybody your story. That you were a sinner, that I came and died for your sins, and that I resurrected. And I walked out of that grave and I offered you life and you stood in front of a church and said, baptize me. And when I come out of that water, I want everybody to see Jesus. See, I asked you what stories you're telling. Jesus said, I know your story. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to live your life telling the story. One way you do it is through baptism. The second way you're going to do it is through the Lord's Supper. Because Paul tells us in the story in 1 Corinthians that every time we do it, we are proclaiming his death until he returns. Ray Ortland said this, when we lose our sense of God, we inevitably exaggerate our sense of self. When we lose our sense of God, we inevitably will exaggerate our sense of self. Every month when we come back to that table, it is a reckoning. Lance, have you exaggerated your sense of self? Because you needed a Savior. I provided the Savior. Yep. Let me regain that sense of God. Let me figure out who I am all over again, that I needed a Savior. And it changes everything. You know, it's funny. Parents and grandparents, man, we love to talk about our kids and our grandkids, right? We love to talk about it. Let me tell you, oh, they took the step. Oh, they rolled over. I got hours of video waiting for my kid to roll over. He almost did it. You almost rolled. Right? Who of us are telling the story of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us? He left two directives for the church. We call them ordinances. Do this until I come back. And both of them are the public proclamation of who he is and what he did for you, and what he did for me, and we keep living that out, and it becomes a witness to everybody around us. We tell stories because they matter. Jesus said, I want you to tell my story through your life and watch it change everything. It's time for us to get battleships. On a cruise ship, everybody can generate their own story. Battleship, there's one story. And we are all playing a part. Your part matters. But make no mistake, you're not the focus of the story. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's what we've been called to do. Join me in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your goodness. Father, in what you have done for us and what you have provided for us, it's only fitting that you would welcome us into this to say, tell this to other people. Demonstrate what I've done for you and let other people know about it. Not to hide it under a bushel, but Father, to make a public proclamation to your greatness, who you are, your love, your sovereignty, and what you've done for us. Father, that we would be a church that is about the path of obedience and fulfilling all that you've called us to. That we would follow our commanding officer, not looking for our own stories, but shining a big, bright light on the story that we've been invited into. And we will give you all the honor and the glory. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. We will see you next week. Have a great week.